This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The greatest reality of all in the world is the existence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. We say, Ein Oid Milvado, in fact, so great is the reality of the existence of the Ribbono Shel Olam that there is nothing other than Him. There is, in fact, no reality other than the Ribbono Shel Olam. Whatever is real only because of the input that it has from the Ribbono Shel Olam. If we were, so to say, to find some way of filtering the Ribbono Shel Olam out of the universe, there would be no universe, there would be nothing left, nothing at all. The whole of reality is the Ribbono Shel Olam. And yet, the one thing we find that really hard to believe in is the Ribbono Shel Olam, which is totally absurd. That means that humanity actually finds it hardest of all to believe in reality. Other things we are able to believe in. That means that the belief of the human being is inversely proportional to the reality of the thing in which he's believing. It is more natural to believe in nonsense than to believe in sense. It is more natural to believe in absurdity than to believe in reality. That's what comes out. So you might say, no, but people do believe in Hashem. It's not, who says we find that so difficult? No, all sorts of people believe in Hashem, Jews and non-Jews. But we've often said that isn't really so. Even us here, after all, we're sitting here on the Motzei Shabbos listening to a shiur, so we must believe in something. But we don't really believe in Hashem. We know that there's something about Him. We know something, but we don't really believe in Him. Because if we really did believe in Him, if we really believe that the Ribbono Shel Olam controlled our destiny, I always give the example, what would we put more effort into, our davening or our work? If we really believe that Hashem, not Choychi Ve'etzim Yodi, it's not me who does it, it's Hashem who does it. Just I have to go out and work because Hashem won't help me if I don't try. But it's really Hashem. Where would I spend most of my time? With my talis and tefillin in the morning praying for a successful day, or out there working if I really had emunah? Of course I would spend it in the area that's going to give the most results. If I believed that my tefillah gives results, I would put more effort in my tefillah. But the whole lot of us, what do? We come running in late to the davening and we daven as quickly as we can, and before it's already finished we're running off again. Where are we running? Getting out before the end of davening, even because it's already 7 o'clock. But what happens at 7 o'clock? I've got to get to work. So we're prepared to leave davening to get to work. Because what will happen if we're late for work? We won't have so much atzlocha. Can't we wait for work? But to leave davening early, we can. Where's the emunah? There isn't emunah. If we really believed in the power of Torah and the learning of Torah, how many hours a day would we spend learning Torah? 1 or 2 hours a day? Or 3 hours a day? Or 5 or 6 and 7 hours a day? How much time would we spend? It's not really. If we really believed in the Ribbono Shel Olam, how much tzedakah would we give? 10%, and come with shailas every now and again. Do I have to count this into my 10%, and do I have to count that into my 10%, and can I get away if I do this way and that way, then I can regard this as part. If we really believed in Hashem, would we be asking such shailas? But we don't believe in Hashem. We don't really believe in Hashem. There's a God somewhere there, and he plays some kind of part, but he's not really terribly relevant to us. Yeah, we go through the motions, of course, because we're frum, but we don't believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam. Sounds funny, doesn't it? But it's true. In other things, we're prepared to believe. In other things, what we say in that. Other things, Ein Oid Milvado, that means without Hashem, there's nothing. And in the nothing, we're prepared to believe, but not in Hashem Himself. When did this lack of belief start? And it's not really, perhaps it's unfair to call it a lack of belief. Perhaps it's this kind of delusion in which we live. Where did this delusion start? It started after last week's Motzei Shabbos. You remember the Adam and Chava ate from the Eitz HaDa'as, and what was the next thing that happened? Hashem went looking for them. And what does the Torah tell us? Vayischabe ha'Adam v'ishto imeis Hashem. They hid away from the Ribbono Shel Olam. What did they think? Hashem wouldn't find them. That was the first time that man, even of the caliber of Adam HaRishon, the Yetzir Kapov of the Ribbono Shel Olam, somebody who had been designed and made by the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, the greatest person who ever lived, even he was able to delude himself momentarily that Hashem's somewhere far. Hashem's in his office somewhere and isn't going to come down looking for him. A moment of delusion. But that was the first time we found that ability of man to delude himself as to where Hashem is, and that was a consequence of the barrier that we discussed last Motzei Shabbos that was imposed between man and the Ribbono Shel. Now there's a distance. Now there's a Hester Ponim, the Ribbono Shel is hidden, and allows us to delude ourselves into forgetting that he exists. And I've mentioned once before that the Baal HaMus point out also, Chatzka Lefonovich points it out and others, that the way we have to live is contrary to the principles of Emunah. We always say that our actions inculcate certain beliefs. The way we act, the way we live, we have to inculcate certain beliefs. But the way we have to act as far as belief is concerned, as far as Emunah is concerned, it actually destroys our belief, because we have to act as if we don't believe. You have to go out and work. But if you believe that it comes from the Ribbono Shel Olam, so your action during the entire day is an action that is contrary to your belief. If a person is ill, you've got to call the doctor. But we believe Ani Hashem Reifecho, Hashem is our doctor. So by calling the doctor, we're actually acting out a scene which is contrary to the belief on which we function. That's one of the reasons that the Emunah is so difficult. So Hashem puts us into a situation where he gives us instructions that run contrary to the essential belief system that we have to live by, and it undermines the belief system. It's almost as if Hashem doesn't want us to believe in him. It's almost as if Hashem wants this distance to exist. Well, we know that he wants some distance to exist. That was the barrier that we discussed last week that he imposed. And we know that there's a principle of Hester Ponim, that if Hashem was too present, that if Hashem was too obvious, that the imposition of that weight upon us would deprive us of any free will. But so what if we didn't have free will? So we would be good people. What would be so terrible about that? There's almost a certain cynical theme built into the world, built into the Bria, that the Ribbono Shel Olam has designed us in such a way that makes it almost impossible for us to really understand and to really truly believe in him. And we have to overcome these natural obstacles which are placed there. And what we're going to discuss tonight is, why is that so? Why did Hashem build the Bria in such a way, with inbuilt mechanisms to make it almost impossible for man to believe in the only reality, make it so hard for man to believe in that which is real? And he makes it so easy for man to believe in illusions, in imaginary things, in things which aren't real at all. You know the lovely story of the child who comes back from school one day and says, and the father says, "What did you learn today?" He says, "We learned about Yetzias Mitzrayim." He says, "Ah, it's interesting. What did they teach you?" "Well, they taught us there was this fellow Pharaoh, and there were all sorts of things. Eventually the Jews started escaping, they ran off. And Paro came in his four-wheel drives across the desert, and his tanks, and his 55mm guns that could shoot this way and that way, and off they go. And then Hashem came with a whole lot of phantoms and mirages, and he bombed the Egyptians, and he split the sea with an atom bomb that he dropped on the sea and dried it all up." The father said, "Is that what they taught you? I'm paying these kind of school fees, and that's what they taught you at school?" He said, "No, that's what they taught us at school. You wouldn't believe it if I told you." The things that are true and the things that are real, we find hard to believe. The Narishkeit you can believe. I remember also listening on the radio to a scientist being interviewed as to some discovery of some fossil that they'd found in Central Africa. And the interviewer was asking him how this was formed. So he said, "Well, this animal put its foot into this muddy..." At that time there was a lot of water there, it was muddy, and he put his foot into the mud. So the fellow said, "Yeah, but if you put your foot into mud, it doesn't stay there. After a couple of minutes it disappears." Now as it put its foot into the mud, a volcano erupted, and it heated up all the mud and baked it dry. Just at that particular moment, what happened to the animal? Why didn't we find out? No, the animal ran away. So the animal ran away, and the time, the concoction that he had to go to explain how it was that 20 million years ago this animal put its foot down there and exactly this happened and that happened. I thought to myself, isn't it just easier to believe in simple things? Well, the Ribbono Shel Olam put it there for whatever reason he wanted to put it there, and the way the Bria, the way the creation of the world is described in the Torah, is so easy. And when you go into all this long story that they have to answer and explain, and each new theory gives rise to a million new questions, each one that has to be answered with the most far-fetched answers in order to give it some kind of credibility, and when you put all the far-fetched answers together, it's so much more far-fetched than anything in the Torah. Why not just believe the simple thing? Because man finds it hard to believe the truth. We'll believe anything else. It's much easier to believe fiction than it is to believe the truth. And if this theory of mine is correct, then it explains a lot of things. It explains then why you find that when it comes to causes also, why the majority of people believe in false causes, and you find that mass movements are never for MS. Whenever there's been a mass movement, it's never been for the truth. The truth doesn't attract people. That's all. But if there's a crowd of people following, there's something suspicious. Because never in history have crowds followed the truth. A crowd followed the MS. Crowds will follow illusions, but they won't follow the truth. That's why Hollywood does so well. They make their money on providing illusions. And people love illusions. They're willing to pay fortunes for illusions. People enjoy illusions. They feel comfortable with illusions. It's the most amazing thing with very far-reaching ramifications if this thesis is correct. Now this that Hashem made it difficult to believe in him extends to other areas too. The Medrash on the Sedra opens up, Emor el HaKohanim b'nei Aharon, Rabbi Tanchum b'Rabbi Chaniloi Posach. Rabbi Tanchum b'Rabbi Chaniloi opens with the following posuk from Tehillim: Imrois Hashem, Imrois Tehoiros. The posuk does not say Imrois Hashem Tehoiros, the words of Hashem, the statements of Hashem are pure. It says the statements of Hashem are pure statements, implying only the statements of Hashem are pure. Imrois Hashem, Imrois Tehoiros. Imrois Bosov Adom, Einan Imrois Tehoiros. Does that mean to say that the statements of Hashem are pure and the statements of a human being cannot be pure? And the Medrash explains, B'noag Sheboilom Melech Bosov Adom Nichnas LiMedina. What happens when a king comes into a province? Kol B'nei HaMedina Mekalfin Oisoi, the people of the province throw a banquet for him and they praise him. Orev Loikiluson, and he enjoys it. Omar Lohim, he says to them, Mamochan Ani B'nei Lohim Dimusiyoyus Omerchatzoyus Lamochan Ani Machmis Lohim Mamashumayim. He makes certain undertakings, he's campaigning, and he says, over the next period, we're going to build roads in this province, we're going to put a railway line down in this province, we're going to open canals, we're going to build a port, we're going to encourage the economy, and he reveals a whole plan for the economic development of the region. Yoshan Loi V'loi Omad. What happens if he goes to sleep and never wakes up? Heichan Hu V'heichan Heinem Reisov. What happens to him and his statements? What kind of value is there? Aval HaKadosh Baruch Hu Einu Ken. But with Hashem it isn't so, for Hashem is a God of truth. Lama hu emes, why is he true? Because he is a living God and a king forever, an eternal king. Which is another example of how we're willing to grab onto the illusions rather than onto the realities. When a politician, I can think of no greater illusion than when a politician makes a promise. But we take those promises seriously. People vote for politicians because of the promises they make. People invest, people make major business decisions on the basis of the promises of politicians. And the Medrash is being kind and says, what happens if the politician dies? As if that's the only time that the politician is going to change his mind if he dies. It's not the only time. He changes his mind for all sorts of reasons. As I said to you, when Dr. Tamari was here, he said that when Sapir, the Minister of Finance in Israel at one stage, was told that you're reneging on a promise, you made a promise. How can you change your mind like this? He said, you're right, I did make the promise, but I didn't promise to keep my promise. Which is the standard philosophy of a politician. You're making promises, that's how you get votes, that's how you get where you need to go. But he doesn't feel bound to keep his promises necessarily. And we take those promises seriously. The Ribbono Shel Olam makes us promises. If you'll do this, then I'll do this, and if you'll do that, I'll do that. He makes us, the Torah is full of promises from the Ribbono Shel Olam. That we don't take this seriously. We don't feel that commitment. We don't feel completely bound by those promises. We don't feel totally secure in those promises. Because they're not illusionary, they're true. And the more true it is, the harder we find ourselves able to relate to them. But what is the impurity in this human statement? Does that mean that the king ought not to make such promises? Does that mean that governments mustn't plan for the future? Does that mean that businessmen must not invest? Because what does it mean when you invest? What does it mean when you employ people? Who knows? Chas v'sholom, tomorrow you might not be here. And that might be the end of the business. Is it fair to employ people when you don't know how long you're going to live? Is it fair to invest in new projects and raise the hopes of people and get other people to invest too when the whole project might depend on you? And who knows whether you're going to be here tomorrow. So what is the Medrash saying? Is the Medrash criticizing the king and saying you have no right to do this? Or what? Clearly the king has to do this. Clearly the king has to make his promises, and he has to make his plans, and he has to invest his money, and he has to design his projects. What the Medrash is saying, it is inevitable. That's why the Pasuk says, Imros Hashem, Imros Tohiris. Man has to make statements, and he has to make plans, and he has to initiate projects. But there is a certain impurity in them. Because built into all those plans is a limitation which he ignores. So there's a touch of dishonesty in them, there's a touch of deceit in them. In every plan we make, in every project, in every long-term outlook we've got, there's a certain deceitfulness. We're deceiving ourselves by not taking into account the fact that we might not be around. And yet we do it. That's why Imre's boss of Adam ain't an Imre's Tahiris. That's why human statements can't really have that degree of purity that the Ribbono Shel Olam statements have. Only if there is eternity can there be that purity. And why is it that we make these impure statements? Is it intentional? Certainly not. If a person knows that he's terminally ill, does he do these kind of things? He doesn't. Not so easy. A person knows that he's got only a few months to live or a short time to live. He doesn't embark on projects that depend on him. He starts running things down. He starts getting other people in to take over. He sells whatever he can sell. He runs down his assets, gets managers. He starts pulling out. He doesn't put himself into a position where other people are making commitments, not knowing that he's not going to be around. He doesn't do that. And as I've said, sometimes to terminally ill patients, we're all terminally ill. Except you know it. We just forget about it, that's all. And I don't know that I'm going to outlive you. We're all running down. We're all running out of time. It's a difference. You've been given more or less a date. I haven't been given a date. That's the only difference. But we're all running out of time. And why is it that we don't accept it? We see here another area that is as real and as certain, perhaps the only other certain thing, if one were to say Hashem is the most real thing, and we find it difficult to believe in him. And if I said to you, and what is the most certain thing in the world, that which you can put any money on, it will definitely come to pass, the only thing you can really take such a bet on is that sooner or later our lives will terminate. That's the only thing that is certain. And we carry on our lives as if that isn't so either. So you see more of that absurdity. That which is the most real, we believe in least. That which is the only certainty, sorry, not that which is the most real. The only thing which is real is the only thing we find so difficult to believe in. The only thing which is certain is the only thing we ignore. And we don't take cognizance of it at all, as if it doesn't exist. Why is that? And that ties into the Tanchuma from last week's Sedra, which I used in the Hesped that I gave for my father, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Omer lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeYisrael. Hashem said to Yisrael, Af al pi shetimtzu eso melea kol tuv, even though when you come to Eretz Yisrael, you're going to find it fully planted and full of all good things. Lo yisemru neishei veloi nito. Don't sit back and say, we will sit and we will not plant. Elohevu zehirim binatiyis, you look after, be careful to invest, be careful to plant. Sheneamar, as it says, unatasem kol etz maichol, you must plant all fruit trees. Keshem shenichnastim umetzosem natiyis shenotu acherim, afatem heyunotim livnechem. Just as you came in and found that others planted for you, so you too must plant for your children. Shelo yomer odom, so that a person shouldn't say, Ani zoken, I'm old, kama shonim ani chai, how long have I still got to live? Mani yomer misyager la'acherim lamacha ani mes, what am I going to get and invest for others? I'll die in the future and others will inherit, is that what I'm working for? Which is interesting, sometimes people think to themselves, if I had R1 million, I wouldn't have to work. I'll put it away in the bank and invest it, you know, don't know about the bank, invest it somewhere worthwhile, and that's it, sit and learn all the time. You see, that's not the way that Ribbono Shel Olam wants it. Sure, there are people who are talented, and whose function it is, and whose greatest contribution to the world is to sit and learn and to teach. But as far as the Olam is concerned, that's not the Ritzon Hashem. Even if you had R1 million, that's what we're talking about. You come into Eretz Yisrael, and it's a running business. It's all working. Everything's fine. It's a wonderful, rich country. And Hashem specially made it so that when they would come in, it would be a functioning country. So they mentioned, that doesn't mean you now sit back and just eat the fruits. Make sure that you carry on investing for future generations. Investment is a part of the process of living. You have to invest in the future. That's what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants. Continued investment in the future, irrespective of how much you've got in the present. You're not investing for yourself only. You're investing for the Olam. You're investing for society. You're investing not only for your children, but for other people's children. You're investing in a healthy future, and that process of investment has to continue. Amar Shlomo, Es hakol oso yofe beitoy, gam es ha'ilam nosen beilam belibam. Everything Hashem has done beautifully in its right time. Even the world He has put into their heart. Helim k'siv choser vov, says the Medrash. It doesn't say ha'ilam nosen belibam, but helim nosen belibam. He hid it in their heart. Ma'okein, what does that mean? Ilulei shakadosh baruch hu helim milibo shel adam es hamiso. Were it not that Hashem had hidden from the minds of men the fact of their death, lo hayo adam boyne, a person wouldn't build, v'lo notea, he wouldn't plant, shehayoimer lamochra ani meis, lama ani yomid misyageh la'achirim, because he would say, tomorrow I'll die, why should I toil for others? Lefichach heilim HaKadosh Baruch Hu milibo shel b'nei adam es yom hamiso sheyeh adam boyne. That's why Hashem hid the yom hamiso from people, so that they should build, so that they should invest, so that they should believe in the future. So we see that the only certainty is death. And the fact that we find it so easy to ignore that certainty is not just a peculiar whim, or it's not some kind of psychological quirk. It's built into the Bria that the Ribbono Shel Olam was ma'alim yom hamiso. The Ribbono Shel Olam performs the kindness to us of causing us to not relate to the fact that we're going to die. Because if we did take that too seriously, we would cease to believe in a future. And ceasing to believe in a future is a very serious thing, because ceasing to believe in a future terminates the present. It's not just the future that it terminates. As I was saying to somebody today, what is a depression? What is an economic recession? It is a belief among people that tomorrow is going to be worse than today. That's all it is. The moment people will believe that maybe tomorrow will be better than today, the recession is over. Because if you believe tomorrow is going to be better today than today, then the time to invest is today. Then the time to build is today. The time to buy is today. The time to do business is today, and leave nothing for tomorrow. So if we could guarantee everybody, now, if we could give a guarantee to everybody in this country or the world, that Monday things are going to be at their lowest prices for the next 20 years. From Tuesday onwards, things are going to be moving up. It's going to be difficult to buy, it's going to be difficult to get material, it's going to be difficult to get property, it's going to be hard to buy gold, it's going to be hard to buy dollars, it's going to be hard to buy anything. What would happen on Monday? The recession would be over. Everything would be over. Business would be booming on Monday, because people would believe that Tuesday is going to be better than Monday. A recession is when people believe that Tuesday is going to be worse than Monday. It's just a belief. It has nothing to do with economics. It has only to do with a belief. That's all. Sometimes the belief is set off by an economic fact, and sometimes it's set off by an emotional fact. But it's a belief. It's not a reality. And there again, we find it easier to believe in illusions than realities. Everybody believes in the recession. You go out and ask, you'll find more people that believe in the recession than believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam. Because the Ribbono Shel Olam is true, and the recession is an illusion. To believe in the recession, everybody's able to be. Good, you say some kind of an illusion, but it's sof, business is bad, and I haven't got a job, and I haven't got this, you see. True, but that's all a function of the illusion. Why aren't you being employed? Why is business being bad? Because people think they'll get it cheaper tomorrow. And they would rather delay until then, if they'll need it at all, because tomorrow is going to be worse than today. That's what happens when you believe in death. If the world believes in death, as we are doing economically at this stage, that's what believing in death means. I'm getting old. Tomorrow's going to be harder than today. Tomorrow's going to be worse than today. Eventually I'm going to die. There's no point in investment. Why invest now? Delay it. And what's the benefit? That kind of negativism. What does it do? It destroys the present. It stops activity today. We don't do anything with our present when we don't believe in the future. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam had to be ma'alim yom hamiso. He had to hide away the fact that we're going to die in order that we should function properly in the present. Imagine what Adam HaRishon would have done when Hashem gave him his klala at that time in Bereshis, when Hashem said to him, your life will be terminated. There is no long term future. So he'll say, yes, but Adam still had a long way to go. He lived for nearly 1,000 years. You know, 1,000 years isn't a long time when you're used to an eternity. That's terminal illness, 1,000 years, when you're told, when a man who is believed up until now correctly, that he's going to live forever, is then told you've only got 1,000 years, that's as serious as a man, you know, what is a person who never chas v'sholem is on his deathbed and is told he's got a week to live, and next to him there's another man and he's been told you've got a year to live. How does the man who's got a week to live feel? A year, you lucky man, a year. Do you know what you can do with a year? Do you know what you can achieve with a year? Do you know what you can learn in a year? Do you know what relationships you can fix up in a year? Do you know what can be done, what I would give for a year? And he doesn't feel that way. He goes, yeah, I've only got a year to live. Yeah, what's the point in the future? There is no future. And if he's lying next to a man who's been given 10 years to live, imagine what he feels like. 10 years you've got, that's a lifetime. That's normal, that's not terminal illness. But the man who's been told he's only got 10 years, he's not used to that. He's thinking he's been used to thinking he's going to live forever. We all think we're going to be eternal. So he sees himself as terminal. It's all relative. So when Odom was told you've only got 1,000 years to live, that was terrible and could have brought him into depression. But luckily, just as Odom hid from the Ribono Shel Olam and didn't believe Hashem would find him, so to say, so he was able to hide from the certainty of death, and he was able to carry on living and investing and planting and establishing a family and building for a future, not believing that that future would be terminated. That's the chesed of the Ribono Shel Olam. So we find that the Ribono Shel Olam inculcates into us an illusion of eternity in order to enrich our present. He uses the illusion in order to enrich our present. If it weren't for that illusion, we just wouldn't function. It goes further. There's another area where we find it difficult to really believe. There's a lovely story told in the Medrash this week about Alexander the Great, and it's rather applicable to us. Ozal Limbinsa Oichre. Alexander the Great was going around to visit cultures that had been settled for a long time. Cultures that had been in one place for a long time and therefore had been able to develop a civilization. He went to one place, and the Midrash says he went to another place, the Shmo Africa. And the place name of that place was Africa. That's where he came. Because Africa hadn't been involved in all the movements that had been affected, that other nations in the other parts of the world had been affected by. Nafkin kadmoin hei b'chazurin d'dohov uverimoinim d'dohov uvelechim d'dahavo. They brought him, he came to a banquet, and in his place he found big baskets of golden apples, golden pomegranates, and golden loaves of bread. So it must have been South Africa he came to. Omar, and he said, this is an interesting place. Do you people eat gold? Omrulay, they said to him, surely that's what you came for. Surely you've got food in your place. You wouldn't have come here to South Africa for food. You can get as much food as you want. So what do we have? What did we think you'd come to Africa for? For gold. So we're presenting you with that which you probably don't have in your country. There's no point in us giving you what you do have. Omrulay, lo yavidutu atiti lemichmi. I did not come to see your deeds and to get your gifts. I've come to see how your courts of law operate, how your system of justice operates. That's what I've come to study. Adin and Yasvin, so they sat down to discuss. Atu Trey Gavri Ludine Kodomarke. Two men came to court in front of the king. Not Alexander the Great, in front of the local king, the tribal chief. Chad Omar Mari Malke, the one said, my master the king, Charuva Zvini Mihai Gavro, the Garifti, the Ashkechispo Simo. I bought an old rundown property from this particular person, and I was working in it, and I found a treasure. The Amris Lei Sav Simtech, the Charuva Zvinis, the Simo Zvinis. And I said to my person, to the seller of the property, here's your treasure. I just bought the old property. I didn't buy the treasure. You must take the treasure back. You're scared because you don't want to be punished for theft. I also don't want to be punished for theft. When I sold it to you, I sold you the ruin and everything that was in it. It was a rundown house, and I assumed you're taking it for the good and for the bad. Whatever it was, you would take. So the African chief called the one. Omale Islach Bro, he says, do you have a son? Omale Hem, he said, yes. Korol Achrin, he called the other way. Omale Islach Brasa, he says, do you have a daughter? Look how easy Shidduchimo. Omale Hem, he said, yes. Omale Zilin Venaspun, so get married. Dain Ladain, your son and your daughter should marry each other. Viechon Tavayu Simon, you can both enjoy the treasure, it'll be no problem. Shavi Alexandros Mugdum Tom, Alexander the Great sat there with his bottom jaw open, looking, he didn't know what had hit him. Amale Michael Mas Toma, Lo Danta Yofi. Lo Danta Yofi, he says to the king, to Alexander the Great, what are you looking so amazed? Did I make a mistake? Do you think I didn't judge correctly? Amale Ilu Hava Hadim Dinu Barcho Mahavis and Abdin. He said to them, in your case, how would you have treated such a case in your land? Amale Merim Reshidudain, Vereshidudain, Vesima Sakala Be Malka. I would have beheaded the one, and I would have beheaded the other one, and taken the treasure for myself. Omar, he said to them, the African king says to him, "V'shamsha danchel barachon." Does the sun shine in your country? Omar lehim said, "Yes." Umitzrin his barachon, and are you fortunate enough to have rain as well? Omar lehim said, "Yes." Omar dilma is barachon be boyer dakik. Perhaps you have in your country animals, you have goats and sheep and things. Amale tapach ruchi dahal gavri bischus beiru de kiko sham shadancha aleichin umatra denachis aleichin amatu beiru de kiko atun mishtazvin. And he says to them eventually, the reason the sun shines in your country and the rain comes down is not because you're such wonderful people, it's just for the bischus of the animals. They need sunshine, they need what to eat, they need rain, and you benefit from the animals. You're not, that's all it is. It can't be that you merit. If you come from such a society, it can't be. This medrash is important from many points of view. The one point of view is, who's right? What's a more normal situation? Is it normal for two Baalei Din to come to court and each one say, the treasure's mine, I bought the property, I bought it as it was, and I found a treasure on it. That although he didn't know that there was a treasure there, he sold me the property, I claim the treasure's mine. The other one says, our contract says you bought a property and you bought a house, and it's clear from the price that we weren't including any such treasure. That clearly was not the intention. Surely that's the normal argument. And we need to analyze, what is the normal argument? And here again, we need to distinguish between what is average and what is normal. What is average in the world would be that kind of an argument. Each one says kula shili, each one says it's all mine, and the dayan has to decide whose it is. But if we really understood the nature of theft and the purpose of mishpat, what is it when one goes to court? We've discussed this often in the Choshen Mishpat Shiurim that we've had. A person goes to court and loses the case. I claim the treasure is mine, and he claims the treasure is his, and I lose the case. Should I be sad or should I be happy? We've often said, and the Gemara says, I should be delighted. I've been saved from theft. I've been saved from possessing something which isn't mine. It should make no difference to me whether the court finds at the end that the treasure is mine or the treasure is his. What's important is we've clarified the issue and there is no theft. That's what's important. There's going to be no enish. If we really believed in the Torah, and if we really believed in the Ribono Shel Olam, what would we go to court to? Would we say, I'm afraid to take this treasure, because if the treasure isn't really mine, just think of what it's going to cost me in Olam Haba. You take the treasure. And the other person should say, well, I take the treasure. What do you think? I want to lose my Olam Haba. You take the treasure. And they should nearly come to blows over it and go to Beis Din to clarify whose it is. That's the normal. That's what's normal. It's not what's average, but that should be what is normal if we really believed in the Torah. If we really believed in the Isur of Gezel, if we really believed in Olam Haba, that's how it should be. But it isn't. We don't really believe we're going to be punished for anything. We don't really believe we're going to be rewarded. Maybe we believe we'll be rewarded. But we don't believe we're going to be punished. We don't really believe in Mishpat. We don't really believe in the prohibitions of theft and all the other prohibitions. We would like to believe in them. We admire those beliefs. We identify with them. There are all sorts of suitable English words instead of belief. We identify with the Torah. We identify with the laws of the Torah. We are sympathetic and empathetic towards the Torah. We're sympathetic to Hashem and we identify with His cause. All these nice things that they write to people when institutions and yeshivas organizations send letters out to Gevirim asking for donations, those are the kind of letters you get back. We identify with your cause, we sympathize, we empathize, all sorts of letters, which are all different ways of saying, but we don't believe in it sufficiently to fork out money. That's a nice way of saying that we're not prepared to commit ourselves to it, but we do identify and we do. That's how we are with Emunah. That's how we are in believing in Hashem and the Torah. We identify, we sympathize, Hashem, we think your cause is marvelous and we would like to count ourselves as one of your supporters and please take it in that spirit, but we're not prepared to pay money for it. That's what we say. If you're going to ask me to lose my treasure for the Torah, that not. If you're going to ask me to give more tzedakah, that not. If you're going to ask me all these things, that not. To spend more time davening, less time working, more time learning, less time davening, that I'm more time learning, less time working, that I'm not prepared to do. But to identify with your cause, Hashem, of course, you can regard me as one of your great admirers, Hashem, but no money. This case that the Medrash describes is the way it really should be. Why is that so? But here again we find it so difficult to believe in the truth, so difficult to believe in reality. What would be the case if the treasure was found, but we knew for sure that the treasure had been handled by a number of people who'd all been infected with AIDS? What would we then start saying? Would we each want it for ourselves? Then we would already start finding ways of saying, perhaps you take it, you handle this one, we'll take the next one. When it comes to AIDS, then we're ready to believe. And if you look at the percentages, if you look at what goes on in the world, it's a serious thing and it's a very frightening thing, but still, if you look at the percentages, you'll find doctors in hospitals that aren't willing to handle certain patients, where there's a chashash of AIDS, dentists and so on. What are the percentages of it being contracted under those circumstances? You'll find schools that don't want to admit children who have AIDS. There's a fear, there's a phobia about it. Despite the very low percentages of infection by mere physical contact, by mere ordinary contact, very low percentage chances. Yet AIDS, that's a reality. It's not a reality, really. The percentages are very small in those kind of interrelationships. When it comes to Gezel, where the percentages are 100%. It's not that you might be infected if it isn't yours. It's something, if a piece of property isn't yours and you've got it, you are infected. You've got it. That's it. Your own humble's in jeopardy. There's no question, maybe I'll get it, maybe I'll prove HIV positive, who knows what will be, maybe I should be a little... There's no maybe, it's for sure. That we can't believe in. We can only believe in something which is a distant possibility with low statistical chances. Then we get excited and phobia and we start raising all sorts of money for the cause and we write all sorts of articles. That's the way we feel. But when it's real, when we really stand the chance of being infected by Gezel, by something which isn't ours, we can't relate to it. It's true. And we can't relate to that which is true. We can only relate to illusions. Why is it, once again? For the same reason as death. If we really were so perturbed, if we really believed in justice, if we really believed and understood and pictured fully what happens in Olam HaEmes, we would be too scared to live. We would become totally impotent. We would lock ourselves up. We wouldn't talk in case there was a touch of Lashon Hora. We wouldn't do business in case there was a touch of Gezel. We wouldn't teach Torah in case Chas V'Shalom something we taught wasn't accurate and true. We wouldn't do anything. There would be no social interrelationship. There would be no investment. There would be no development. There would be no growth. Just as Hashem has to hide death from us, it's not just death. It's everything which is a consequence of Adam eating from that tree. All the consequences of that Hashem hides from us. Death, Hashem's presence Himself, mishpat, onesh, punishment, justice, the consequences of actions, all of that gets hidden a little bit. Not such a little bit, a lot. Because if it was too real for us, it would frighten us, it would freeze us totally into inactivity. And then the whole world would cease to exist. So in order to continue functioning, the Ribbono Shel'Olam has to remove the reality of reality a little bit. He's got to make it look a little less real. So as to remove from us this tremendous onus of watching everything to the point where we become totally inactive. As an aside, before we conclude, this Medrash about Africa is interesting. And I want to share with you some experiences that I've been having with regard to my work in the Institute of Business Ethics, which has given me a lot of confidence about the future of this country, and ties in with this Medrash. I've been approached by the organization which is the the foremost organization representing black business managers in this country, to undertake the training process of all black managers. Why? It's still in the process of discussion. I don't know what will come of it, but already the existence of that approach is very interesting. Why? Because they've said all the existence management training programs, and they've studied it, they've been overseas, they've studied whatever is available, they've gone to the business schools. We're talking about highly sophisticated and educated people, and they're not satisfied with anything they've seen. And the reason is because none of them take into account values. So I said to them, but that's not true, it's a fashionable thing nowadays, they all talk about ethics and values. They said, yes, but they talk about ethics and values like Westerners, not in a way we can understand. So what do you mean? And they said, they don't know exactly what they mean, but they know one thing. They tried in all their discussions with all these managerial programs and all these business schools throughout the world to say what I have just said in 10 minutes. And they couldn't say it like that. But when they heard me say it, they knew that's what they wanted to say. That's what they answered. And I asked them to expand and explain a little bit, and what came out at the end of it is that whatever management program they engage in, they want it to be one that starts with the value systems and moves outwards. Whereas all the other programs, everything has to be very measurable, you know, how Western business people think and how Western educational systems function. Everything has to be very measurable. Everything has to be very structured. And they're not a structured society. That's not the way they operate. And they've developed this, they've coined this word now, which they call Ubuntu, which is very interesting. That is relationships. That is a society based on relationships. Now it's interesting, from last week's shiur, if we assume that Ham and his descendants are the people who came to this part of the world, then what was it that Ham did in his relationship with Noach, you remember? He tried to break barriers in the achievement of intimacy. And the warmth and intimacy of relationships are far more important to them than any other structures. And they said, what we want is a system that will teach us to remain Africans with all the richness of African culture and heritage, and yet be able to function successfully and productively in the Western world. We don't want to be unproductive. But there's got to be another way to make us productive other than the way they're trying to use. And they felt that if the program started with values and with relationships, you can get a black man to do anything if there's a relationship. And the interesting thing is, one finds that there was a good relationship between the black man and the Afrikaner, believe it or not. And I'm hearing that over and over again now. They're saying, we bear no grudges, even to those companies which were oppressive during the apartheid years. We feel no bitterness and we bear no grudges, because they were open about it and they were honest in their relationship with us. They told us they believed we were inferior. They told us they believed we were nothing and nobodies, and they treated us accordingly. So we knew where we stood. And now they've said, we made a mistake and we no longer see you that way. So we know we can deal with it. But the companies that all these years said, no, we treat you as equals and we're liberals, but they never promoted us and they never developed us, so they were just as bad as anybody else without showing it, those are the companies that even today we don't know where we stand with. So we would rather put our energies even into companies that were honest with us than into companies that were dishonest with us. But their point is that if there's a good relationship even with an oppressive boss, they'll do better, they'll be more productive than in a poor relationship with a non-oppressive boss. And how much better still in a good relationship with a non-oppressive boss. And they then said, this has to come from the Torah. This can't come from anywhere else. This has to come from the Jewish people, because the Jews are the only people who've lived in so many different societies and have managed to be able to be effective and productive wherever they've gone without sacrificing their own culture. They haven't become Americans, little do they know. They haven't become Englishmen, and they haven't become Germans, and they haven't become Swiss, and they haven't become Afrikaners. Wherever they've gone, they've remained Jews. And as Jews, they've been able to use the richness of their own background in order to do it. Can't you teach us to do the same? Can't you teach us to be Africans and be productive? To be Africans and to be contributive? To be Africans and to be efficient? In our way, not in their way. And to function well within that economy. Had I seen this medrash a couple of weeks ago, I would have thought to myself, Africa, yeah, but not, that doesn't mean the same. It was another nation, it was an ancient nation that lived somewhere in Africa. But over the last week, couple of weeks experience, I tend to think that that is a middle of the Africans. That there is a certain, there are many problems and there are many things that aren't in order and there are many terribly cruel things. There's some terrible things that are involved, obviously. But there are certain things that can be built on. There are certain things that are positive. And this little story here that the Medrash tells us is one that I now perceive as being possible in an African environment, where possession is not as important as relationship. Where it is more important to have a good relationship than to possess a large amount of capital. They're willing to make capital sacrifices in order to enjoy good relationships with one another. It doesn't necessarily work that way with everybody, but with one another. And that's something that is very positive. Function productively and creatively. So what is the solution? What do we do then? Is it correct to live in an illusion? That also not. If you take an unqualified person into a nuclear power station or research station, and you inculcate into him the fear of nuclear energy, what it can do, what the consequences of coming into contact with it are, what does he do? And then you then say to him, would you like to work here? He says, no thank you, I'd rather be unemployed. It's okay, I'll go. Has no interest in working there. If, however, you've taken him through a course, you started him through school, and he went to university and he studied physics and chemistry, and then he specialized in nuclear physics, and he then comes to apply for a job, and you say, and by the way, you've got to be very careful, you know, safety regulations and so on, you've got to wear certain things, wash, there are all sorts of things we do here for safety precautions, he doesn't mind so much. What's been the difference? Is there more awareness, less awareness? There are two different kinds of awareness. There's an awareness which is a visual awareness, a dramatic awareness, which is terribly powerful, but which can dominate us, which can freeze us. And there's an awareness which comes from understanding. Not the same clarity, but there's understanding. The dramatic awareness governs our actions more directly. If we really had dramatic awareness of Hashem, if we had dramatic awareness of our day of death, if we had dramatic awareness of Mishpat and of Gezel, we would find it very difficult to operate. But how does it work? If we spend a bit of time, we come to davening, we daven properly and nicely and with clarity and with feeling, and after davening we would sit down for a couple of hours and learn Chesh and Mishpat, the laws of Gezela, the laws of doing business. We would go through the Gemara with the Rishonim and the Achronim and the Shulchan Aruch and the Poskim. We would learn it all thoroughly, and we would then go home and we would wash and say our brochas properly and sit down to breakfast and bench properly and then go to business. Would our level of emunah be higher than the way it is now? Would it be lower? Of course it would be higher. Would it freeze us into inactivity? It wouldn't. Because it's not that dramatic, overpowering emunah. It's not that dramatic belief where we're forced into the belief because we see it in front of us, that visual belief. It's a belief that has been internalized. It's a belief that's coming from within us. It's not as powerful. It doesn't govern us to the same degree, but nor does it limit us to the same degree. And that's what we have to try and develop within ourselves. An understanding, an emunah, which is not merely a dramatic, visual, emotional belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam, but a belief which is built on a relationship with Him, on an understanding with Him, on the existence, the emotional feeling that He's present. The difference is, I suppose, the way one would feel as one would act if one wants to do something that's wrong. In one's business, you want to do something which you know are against the regulations of your company, and there are two ways that you might relate to it. The one is fear of being caught. So let's say there's no fear of being caught. Now, the next way is to say to yourself, who am I stealing from? If this is an irregularity, I'm taking money. Who am I taking it from? From my boss. And you think of your boss, of who he is, and the fact that he's also got a family, that he's also working for a living, and that the money you want to take or the asset you want to use, in fact, belongs to him. That's one way of developing a moral behavior. You're developing within yourself a relationship. And he's a nice person, he's been good to you, and you've had a relationship with him, you saw him a few minutes ago, you're going to see him in a few minutes time again, and you want that relationship to continue, so you hold back and you don't do it. That's one kind of emunah. The other kind is when there's one of these cameras focusing on you. You look up and you see, you think, no, can't do it. Which one is a more secure system? Which one is going to bring more certainty into the moral behavior? The camera. Which system is making a better human being? The relationship that comes from within. And that's how we have to treat our emunah. The Ribbono Shel Olam has removed the cameras. He's removed them from our sight. We can't see them, at least. They're there, but we don't see them. He doesn't want us to see them. He doesn't want us to be consciously aware that we're being looked at in that sense, because that could freeze us into inactivity. But for us to build the kind of relationship where we feel at all times related to the Ribbono Shel Olam, that we feel at all times we want to give him pride and not let him down, that's the kind of emunah that we need to develop. Because that's an emunah that not only inhibits incorrect behavior, and certainly inhibits even correct behavior, that's a kind of an emunah that simply blots out the incorrect behavior by motivating more and more positive behavior, by motivating more and more correct behavior. And in that we find that although Yom HaMiso, the day of death, is not something we live with dramatically all the time, but we're aware of the urgency of life because of it, because we have an understanding, and that motivates us to get things done, that motivates us to start acting. We're aware of Gezel, not because we're terrified of the consequences of everything we do, then we would do nothing, but because we have an understanding and a respect for property, and we want to keep that understanding and we want to keep that respect, and that motivates us to develop and to build the relationships that show that kind of respect. And so too with emunah in Hashem himself, it's an emunah that is not one based only on fear, but that one is based on our desire to be close to the Ribbono Shel Olam, to love the Ribbono Shel Olam, not to do that what he wouldn't want us to do, and to do all that he wants us to do.